The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8 and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. We are working on major point 5, or 6 rather, the old sin nature as it relates to the matter of temptation. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment God has provided under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and face-to-face teaching so that believers can continue to pursue phase 2 sanctification, that is growth in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But this has to be the believer's number one priority. He has to put everything behind this in terms of his priority so that he takes full advantage of everything that God has available, that God can provide under grace. And this all begins, of course, with assembly and spiritual growth, understanding, getting the will of God, or at least understanding the principles, and then seeking to put them to play in a daily basis in your Christian life. We recognize that it is the inner man that is being built up. Our outer man is being wasting away day by day. It is only passing away, but only what we have in the inner man in terms of our human spirit. The doctrine we have there is all we're going to take with us out of this world. No details, nothing else, just the matter of doctrine. So this is crucial. Time is the coin of the realm. We have very little time left. We don't know how much, but I'm afraid people have heard this so often that they're almost inured to it. But the reality is, when it happens, it will happen suddenly, unexpectedly, and without warning. And therefore, if you are not prepared, it will be too late to make any preparation at that time. So this is why we are here, is to prepare you for the work of the ministry so that you can excel spiritually and, of course, go as far as you can in God's plan, attaining to the greatest level of grace and glory that is possible. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study in fellowship, rebound if necessary, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions, focus your attention. Now is the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of the church. We recognize that it is through your plan that you have drawn the church out of the world, that you have provided all that is necessary in order for us to become believers in the first place, that from eternity past you have taken care of every detail. And we recognize you continue to do so that we can attain to the great glory which you have for those that diligently seek you. And that ultimately the church will be presented before you in all her spotless glory, lacking nothing. And we recognize that that is a day we eagerly anticipate. We thank you for the grace that you provide along the way and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, here we're dealing with the matter now, moving into having dealt with the fact that the old sin nature is incorrigible, it is unchangeable, it is not going to improve, it is not going to be eradicated or eliminated in any way, and so therefore we're going to have to deal with it. It is an ongoing reality in the life of a believer. It is the ability to completely snow the believer. The believer can easily rationalize sinful activity in the guise that this isn't sinful, or it may be sinful for some people but not for me, or whatever rationalization one may choose to use. But the fact is, we recognize that sin does nothing for God's plan. Sin is the enemy of it. It is the cause of all death and everything in the angelic conflict. And so sinning, which is unfortunately the old sin nature, cannot crank out much other than that. It may crank out some human good, but largely and primarily, it's geared to personal sinning. That's why it's there. That's what it does. That's its nature, and that nature is not going to change. So we recognize, again, kind of reviewing this a little bit, all unbelievers here reside in a state of spiritual death, and they continue to live as slaves to their old sin nature. There's no way they can override this. They don't see any real reason or need to in many cases. And to some extent, even when they are miserable, they still will not look for the proper answers. They do not look to God for their answers. They do not look to spiritual things for their answers. They look to fleshly expedients and things of this nature that will help them get by, but ultimately will not fix their problem. So again, we point out that while unbelievers are bad, they're not as bad as they could be, because some people just simply resist certain behaviors because of the consequences attached to them. And so therefore, a person might not engage in some overt sin because he doesn't want to go to jail. Well, okay, so that's a good enough motivation. Fear is a perfectly fine motivation, although people continue to say it. I heard some idiot get up today and say, capital punishment's not a deterrent to crime. Well, then how come these criminals don't want to die? Why don't they just line up and say, go ahead and kill me now? I'm not going to appeal anymore. Let's see if it's a deterrent. But we won't give it a fair shake in this country, although deep down, most people know it's a deterrent. But again, their consciences, they may not be as bad as they can be, but they're still pretty bad out there. And it's not getting any better. So as we point out, when a believer in fellowship sins, we're all put in fellowship at the point of faith in Christ. That began the abiding process, but it has to be continued through diligence with respect to the truth and diligence with respect to rebound after the fact if you sin. But God has provided everything. We do not need to walk out of fellowship. It's just not necessary. Other than our volitional choice says, yes, this is fine. And we don't see anything wrong with it at that time. Well, eventually, hopefully, God gets one's attention. So you lose, of course, when you sin, you lose fellowship with God, but you don't lose the relationship. That's the important point. The fundies out there in various ways, in various forms, all suggest either that you lose the relationship or maybe you never had it. We're not sure. But Satan can steal it, apparently. There's a bunch of ways that you can apparently lose your salvation if you had it in the first place. But there's not. And again, the reality is, all of their answers about how do you lose your salvation, or how do you, you know, how do they figure out you never had it in the first place, and they all come back to the matter of sin. But if Jesus Christ died to solve the sin problem, and sin can't be overruled and can't be beaten, then he's a failure. So if sin can remove your relationship with God, then our salvation isn't very sound, secure, or anything else. If he didn't address the sin issue. And Paul, I mean, that was one of the few things, really, when he talked in the present tense in Ephesians chapter 1 there. One of the few things he said in the present tense is, we have redemption. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, right now. And we don't wait to find out, am I going to be forgiven? Will I make it to heaven and all that? But people that are thinking that, well, and I know a lot of people out there think that way, that it's just a kind of a, it's a good and bad game. If your good deeds outweigh your bad, just a little bit, you'll make it. But that's just not the case. But that's how people think. And it just doesn't work that way. So we pointed out that you can't lose, if you lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it means you're not a believer. You weren't ever a believer in the first place. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, in Romans 8, 9 there at the end, he does not belong to him. So, here, we're ready to move on now. All believers possess the Holy Spirit, and all believers possess a functional and active sin nature. These two entities are in opposition to one another and hostile to one another. Galatians 5:17, for the flesh, again, the sin nature that resides in the flesh, very often it's referred to as the flesh because that's its place of residence. So it's not incorrect to refer to the flesh as the seat of the old sin nature. It sets its desire against the Spirit. The Greek verb epithumeo, this is a term for strong desire. To lust, to crave is one of the ways it is translated in certain places. And so Here he uses that very same language. The flesh, lust, has very strong desires against the spirit. You have here kata, the preposition, which is very often used in situations that express hostility or antagonism. That's one of the ways it's frequently used. And that's the way it's used in this. It seeks to, and again, the root meaning of kata is down. So the idea is the flesh seeks to hold down the spirit. He wants to thwart him, to stifle him. And so the preposition kata, here when followed by the preposition kata, it means to have desires that are opposed to someone, to be antagonistic. And so these two are never going to make nice. The inner conflict, you may think, well, I'm sick of this, I want this over with. Well, good. Take that and a quarter and go buy yourself a cup of coffee. But if you can get coffee for a quarter. Because you can want it all you want. You can just say, I'm sick of it and I'm not playing the game anymore, but it doesn't change anything. The fact is, this is going to be an ongoing battle, and you're either going to win or lose it. And you're going to win or lose it all by yourself, frankly. At the bema seat, that's what we're all going to find out. What did we do? This is our time in human history. It's our time on the stage of human history. We don't have very long for this. We have very little time. And we're either going to make our mark spiritually in the right way, or we're going to be marked up as another failure, another miserable little local church that wouldn't fulfill their mandates. And the local church as a whole, corporately, is no stronger than its weakest link. There's just no way. And so, if the church itself is of any importance, then obviously every believer, every individual within that organization is of supreme importance. And so everyone has a responsibility as a part of this organization. And we obviously, I mean, we make some distinctions. We recognize that because we live in the devil's world, we have to do certain things that are really just merely legalities in order to satisfy the place where we live. So for that, we incorporate it. But we're not talking about being a part, quote, necessarily of a corporation. We're talking about being a part of a spiritual body. There's two distinct aspects to the church as it lives in the world, and particularly today. And that is the church as it exists spiritually, and then the church as it has to deal in the world in which it lives as perhaps a corporation. Or, you know, you could do some other thing. You don't have to incorporate necessarily. But the reason we did was to protect the individuals, because corporations can be sued, but the individual members of it can't. And so, therefore, that was part of the reasoning behind all that. But see, we never did file a 501c3. We didn't register with the federal government because we don't have to. All churches are tax exempt by the fact that they're churches. And so, but if you register with the federal government, boom, 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 now you're under their authority. And then you have to play by their rules. And so we couldn't teach certain things if we were registered as a 501c3. Certain biblical doctrines that the government wouldn't like, then they could come in and say, well, that's a political speech, and so therefore we're shutting you down. And so, but we're talking about the spiritual element here of the local church. So the idea here is that the flesh and the spirit are always going to fight. You're never going to get away from this. It will have its ebbs and flows. You know, it's not always just horrible, and it's not always just great. You have times where it is horrible, and you have times where it's great. This is a part of the Christian function. Here, the present indicative, too, of the verb there, epithumeo, has the idea of continually sets its desire. It keeps on setting its desire against the Spirit. It doesn't change its mind. And as we know from Romans there, it's very clear that the old sin nature has a particular mindset. And that mindset is hostility with God. That's what it is. And so you see that you desire to engage sometimes. You say, well, I don't always want to sin. Well, nobody always wants to, probably. But you find you engage in things. You say, I know that's sinful, but I still want to do it. I want to, it doesn't take very long either. I was dropping off today. I went to the grocery store. And I always drop Linda off by the front so she can get one of those riding carts and all of that. And I'm pulling up to stop. And this guy just goes ballistic. What are you trying to run over me? I said, if I wanted to run over you, you would be a greasy spot in the road right now. So I just told him, shut your mouth and move on. But it didn't take long. And I was ready to get out of the car. Didn't take much. So how long does it take to get out of fellowship? It's longer than it takes to get to the middle of a Tootsie Roll in the put Tootsie Pop. I know that. It's faster than that. You can get out of fellowship. So it continually sets desire, and it can pop up and rear its ugly head at any time, any second. You may not be expecting it. I wasn't. I'm just minding my own business, going about stuff. I mean, we've stopped 5 feet short of this guy. And we were only going a whopping 2 miles an hour anyway, but, you know. So it didn't take long. Doesn't take long to get you out of fellowship. If the old sin nature is always there, ready to pounce. It's ever active. So it sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. While the verb is not repeated, it governs this clause as well. Same present active indicative of epithumeo. It sets its strong desire against the flesh. It sets hostility and antagonism to the flesh. And the verb is not repeated, though it governs this world. The Holy Spirit has desires that are opposed to the old sin nature. For these are in opposition to one another. The verb antikaimai, literally to lay against or to array against even. Tasso has more of the idea of arraying in order, but kaimai means to lay down. And so it lays down against, in other words, it's organized against, hostile to, opposed to. It's used here as a substantive to denote an enemy or opponent. For these are in opposition. That's the word that's translated there, anti-chimai. They lay against one another. As it were, they lie in wait. Let's ambush them. The old sin nature is waiting to ambush the Holy Spirit and vice versa. Neither one of them wants the other one in charge. And that's never going to change. The Holy Spirit doesn't want your sin nature in charge or mine. And the sin nature doesn't want the Spirit in charge. It frustrates the sin nature when it can't get its way. And what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's that we can't get our way. If you don't get your way, then okay, I'll take my ball and go home. Well, that's really mature. That's the way to play the game. So that, or as a result here, so that you may not do the things that you please. The final clause expresses result here. They set these, and one could argue for purpose here. I mean, it's an Hina clause. But again, when you consider this matter of purpose and result, you have to consider, you know, intended purpose, actual purpose, intended result, actual result, and there's some overlap sometimes between them. Because they are against one another, though, you won't be able to do everything you want to do. That as a result, in the soul, the you in view is the soul, the real you, who opts to do the will of the Holy Spirit or fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But here's the key element. You can't effectively do both at the same time. You can't be in fellowship and out of fellowship at the same time. And so we have to, as we try to, keep short accounts, stay on top of what sin is, what sin isn't, have it defined for us clearly, know what our royal imperatives are, know what the royal prohibitions are. We don't have to memorize these things, but then we have the added value of the Holy Spirit working within us as a dynamic with the doctrine we have, and actively influencing the mindset of the believer. And you think, and you begin to think, under doctrine, you think certain ways. There are certain ways that doctrine teaches you to think. And when you don't think that way, it's a reflection, number one, either you don't have sufficient doctrine, or you're not applying it, one or the other. Well, F, when a believer is in fellowship, there's a lot of synonyms for this. Abiding is one of them, walking in love, walking in light, walking in the truth. There's a lot of synonyms for being in fellowship. The lust pattern of the flesh attempts to seduce the believer into allowing it to take the position of rulership. This conflict comes to the forefront in James. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And of course it begins with the caveat at the beginning of verse 13 that you are not to take this position. This is not a doctrinal position you're allowed to take. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God's tempting me to do this. It's opposed to his will and I know it, but God's tempting me to break his will. Do you think God really does that? Really? No. Obviously, he does not. God is not double-minded, and particularly when it comes to sin, he's not double-minded. But he's not double-minded in anything. We saw very clearly there expressed in Ephesians 1 that his entire will, his counsel, his advice, his viewpoint, all of it's very consistent and works perfectly together within his person to get done what he wants done, to be effectively energetic. So God cannot be tempted by evil. God has no concern or care about evil. It means nothing to him in the sense that it has no attraction. There's nothing there that would appeal to God in any sense. And he himself does not tempt anyone. So therefore, one can't argue that, oh, well, God's doing this. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So point one, the sin nature here is personified as a sexual predator. There's actually a little bit of the mixing of the metaphors here, but clearly in verse 15, there's no question that it moves strongly to a sexual motif. Lust has conceived, it gives birth. That's all a result of procreation. So there's a strong sexual motif here. But the first part of it isn't necessarily part of that motif. It could be that, of course, people are tempted and enticed and all of this and drawn away. But the sin nature here, point one then, is viewed as a sexual predator. Those are bad, right? I keep hearing on the news those are bad. That you're not supposed to do any of that. And so the things that Cosmos thinks they've got all down, well, if they knew their own sin nature was a sexual predator, or is certainly portrayed as one in the analogy, what would this mean to them? Probably nothing. Two, the soul is the target, as it is subjected to the seduction of the old sin nature. Each one, point three, and his own lust are designed to highlight the reality that every individual is subject to this scenario from time to time. There isn't a group that somehow gets away from this or is immune to it. Each one, everyone, this happens from time to time to individuals. And there's no limitations here. Believers are what we're dealing with. When we say individuals, obviously we're only dealing in here with believers. Fourth, James introduces a hunting/fishing metaphor, which indicates that the sin nature lures believers from the safety of being in fellowship by providing an enticing bait. That's the idea here. You have the big bass laying up in the shade under the log or beside it just waiting. And somebody flips out a nice little thing that looks like a tasty morsel. And it lures him out of his place of safety. And he pursues it. And of course, for those who fish or have fished, you recognize that one of the key elements in fishing is to try to stay away from structure. Because that's where the fish are, but on the other hand, they easily break you off there. So the idea here is a lure. Something, you know, nice, flashy, shiny out there. The fish sees it, wow. And of course he thinks it's another fish, a smaller fish, and wants to eat it. Fill his stomach. So he provides this enticement, whatever it may be. And then again, that's going to vary. The bait will vary according to circumstances. Just as in the analogy, people when they fish, they'll use different kind of bait for different circumstances and different conditions and all this. Well, the sin nature has its baits, as it were. And it's your lusts, the things that appeal to you. So 15 or 5 here, in verse 15, James returns to the sexual metaphor and deals with the point in the proceedings when lust has conceived, which denotes the time that the soul mentally capitulates to the predatory sin nature. So you will have, or if you haven't had it, you should have, and probably will experience it if you haven't, should have already. And that is, you're going to know that, hopefully, that there is a difference between temptation and sinning. Being tempted isn't the sin. You say, well, I don't like being tempted. Well, I don't know what you're going to do about it. But that's not the sin. The sin is saying yes. The temptation, you can say no to it. Now, you may feel guilty because you're being tempted. Well, first, you shouldn't. You shouldn't feel guilty for being tempted. Guilt is designed to come, you know, when you fail. That's what guilt is for. It's to point out, you know, alternately accusing or defending, you know, mostly accusing. That's what the conscience does. That's where the guilt comes from. But being tempted isn't a sin. And so you say, well, I was tempted to do this and such. So, no big deal. Everybody gets tempted. And hopefully that's where you just stop it right there. And that's the whole point, of course, in all of this, is no matter what the enticement, no matter what the temptation, if you just say no, that stops the whole thing right there. Now, all of this, of course, goes on because it's suggested here. It's clearly taught. We didn't say no. Lust has conceived. And so lust has this desire, as it were. And so, as it were, it's now viewed as a pregnancy. The sexual predator has committed his act, and now the believer, as it were, is pregnant with sin. And what comes out? Well, sin. It gives birth to sin. So, the next logical action in this operation is the birth to sin, which refers to the actual mental attitude, verbal or overt sin one commits. But right before you sin, you give in. And it happens quickly. Who's going to time this? The time between your temptation and when you give in, it can be very quick. Lightning fast. As fast as the human brain works. Surely you know your brain works fast. Hopefully you know that. And it should be working fast. And how many thoughts can you have? If something were to happen, as certain things happen at certain times, how many thoughts can flash through your mind literally in a second? A bunch of things can go through your head real quick. And so the timing of this isn't really so much the issue other than the order of it is. The lust is conceived, then it gives birth to sin. That's the actual problem there. So, the final reality deals with the fact that sinful actions always bring about the same temporal consequences. Temporal death, the believer out of fellowship, leaving the believer under the rulership of the old sin nature, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, time after time, same thing every time. This doesn't change. This is an axiomatic statement. That means it's true all the time. Every time sin's accomplished, it brings forth death for the believer. And that death is temporal death. You're out of fellowship. That doesn't mean you died spiritually. You don't have to get resaved. You don't have to, But again, this is where having a doctrinal repertoire that allows for an understanding, there's more than one kind of death. And you need to know the different kinds of death. Here, now the believer's under the rulership of the old sin nature. And while this passage does not address what happens next, the Holy Spirit begins His work of opposing the flesh with a view to getting the believer back in fellowship. James chapter 4. So the Holy Spirit, so you sin. Now what happens? Well, now the Holy Spirit cranks it up. Says, I don't like you out of fellowship. But I want to be out of fellowship. Happy being out of fellowship right now. And the Holy Spirit starts working on you just like the flesh worked on you prior to sinning. The Holy Spirit now works on you to get you back in fellowship. So James 4 here, verses 5 and 6. And of course, this is in the deal of, again, people who are running largely with their sin natures. And that's why they're having all these problems in their local church. Why they can't get along is because they won't corral their old sin natures. And people want their own way. So that brings conflict. If two people want two different things, you're going to have conflict. And this is why the emphasis, and we'll see this more and more as we get into Ephesians, this emphasis on unity, thinking the same thing, being of one mind, having one agenda. And that is doctrine and doctrine alone. And making that our lifestyle. Not just fitting doctrine in when it's convenient, but making that the lifestyle. And making whatever sacrifices are necessary to make that the lifestyle. People talk about this, but again, time is going by and time's a wasting. And people are frittering away their faith too. I see it. Why? Why go this far into the race and then start frittering away your faith too? Oh my God. You would have been better off doing it from the beginning, I think, than to wait this long into the game and then start doing it. He says there's these conflicts, and this all gets back, some of this, much of it gets back to being friends with the world. Being just like the people's, their cosmic counterparts out there. Or do you think, he says, and he says in verse 4, he closes with, whoever desires to be a friend of the world. constitutes himself an enemy of God? Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously, and of course there's some debate here, and I haven't done this book, but I tend to lean towards something Balding told me years ago. And that was in verse 4, has a question followed by a declarative statement. And that verse 5 should be pointed pretty much the same way. The first part of this would be this question: or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Question mark. And then the declarative statement would be, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, rather than making that the question. It's a statement of fact. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so this idea of what is God's jealous desire? Well, it's to have fellowship with you. That every person is created. Every individual is unique. And God created each one of us so we could have a relationship with him. Not just a million other believers or billions of other believers. They'll be out there. But you individually. Why did God create you? Why are you here? It's your time in history. You're going to make a stand for the truth or you're not. You're going to go on record. We're going to see what everybody is when this is all over with. And it's our time to make the move. It's our time. This is the time this local church exists. And someday down the road, who knows? May not exist. And then if it doesn't exist, then what? Well, the reality is it's no more solid or safe or anything. Obviously, under God's grace, it is. But it all depends on the members. Depends on the individuals. And so we're constantly, or at least I am, constantly thinking, how do I motivate these people? I know you're exposed to so much crap 24/7, pretty much out there. Cosmic crap, worldly crap, TV crap, radio crap. All we hear is Radio Gaga, you know. And you're exposed to this all the time. And how do you motivate people to get away from that? To take a break from it? To get your priorities straight? I don't know. All you can do is reprove, rebuke, and exhort, I guess. So again, while this doesn't address this, what's his jealously desiring the Spirit? He wants the Spirit in the position of rulership. He wants you to be in fellowship. He wants you to have fellowship with him. And that's why they use this, you know, obviously an anthropopathism here, ascribing jealousy to God. And people know what jealousy is. And so God is perceived as jealous and portrayed as jealous. Why? Because he longs for the relationship to be pure, to be monogamous. You keep fornicating with the sin nature in the cosmos. Well, do you think God likes that? How would you feel? You're in a marriage, and your husband or your wife, they're out fornicating all the time with other people. Cosmic people, all this and that. These are their friends. These are their associates. And would you feel good about that? I wouldn't. There's no way I'd feel good about that. Well, do you expect God to? Why would he? God desires the same things. Well, so he gets to work, obviously, and that's where his function then comes in, of opposing the flesh. And because these two things are constantly fighting, you're not able to give in to either one of them permanently all the time. So you can't do the things you want to do, either under the whole sin nature. Oh yeah, let's go sin. Or under the Holy Spirit. You can't always do that either. You're going to have this conflict. There's this dichotomy that exists in the Christian life, and if you don't address it and acknowledge it, it leaves believers thinking, well, somehow they're not making it, or they're subpar, or this isn't the experience of every other believer out there. It is. I mean, this should be the common experience of positive believers. Well, gee, since every cell of the body is contaminated with the genetic sin nature, including the brain computer, there are constant opportunities for the sin nature to influence the real you, to fulfill its lusts. And H, when the believer capitulates to the indwelling sin nature and gets out in a fellowship, he enters a state in which he is spiritually neutralized. One, the state is referred to as death, temporal death. And that is the believer out of fellowship. Which emphasizes the complete inability. What do we know about the dead? They don't do anything. They're lifeless. They're motionless. They don't accomplish anything. The dead just lay there and act as if they're entitled. I'm dead. Okay. Well, why is this referred to as death? Well, death always involves a separation too. And of course, in this case, you're separated from fellowship with God. But death is a state that's not, you never look into Scripture and find, you know, there's a passage that really speaks highly of death. We have to work this into our theology. There aren't any. No, it's very consistent on death and how the Scripture views it. So which emphasizes the complete inability of one to do anything. The state of total helplessness. And again, we would say, apart from divine intervention, the Holy Spirit jumps into action. Or you could conceivably never get back into fellowship again. That's a possibility, at least one would have to say a possibility. What if the Holy Spirit quits working on you? We have to do the sign of the cross over you because you're done. If the Holy Spirit, that's one of the things, and you know, I remember reading, this is way back when I was a fundy. I remember this guy commented on this one verse, and I think it's in Hosea, and it was talking about the Jews, and they were in a particular state of reversionism, and it had just these three words, leave him alone. And that's all God's got to say. And if God just says, leave him alone, let him go their way, you're done. You may not know it. You'll walk around. You'll fill out your phase two doing God knows what. But you'll be done spiritually. God gives up. And so one of the questions I've always struggled with is, why does it appear that some people pull these incredible spiritual stunts, these go negative, they do all kinds of awful stuff, and they never appear to suffer for it? Other people can do the least little thing, and it's like God just kicks them through the goalposts. And, that old song, drop, kick me, Jesus. And why? And I suspect, my thinking is, that it's because of volitional issues. That if a person's comfortable being negative and not doing what they're supposed to be doing, and they're not going to change that, does God, the Holy Spirit, have any obligation to work on them? And I don't think that he does. And that's one of the things that people say, well, yeah, but we've been taught, you know, if you have this stumbling block, God will get you over it. Well, you were taught wrong. If you believe that, you were taught wrong. Because there's no guarantee he will do that. Now, we freely admit he can. That's up to God's sovereign will. But does he obligated to get people out of their stupidity and over the hump? And the answer is no, he's not. This is a volitional matter. And people are where they are because of their volitional choices. And after a point, God the Holy Spirit's not stupid. You know? So my suspicion is that if people don't want to deal with all of this, then the Holy Spirit's not obligated to do very much, I wouldn't think. Why would he? Why waste your effort? God's pretty smart, I figure. Romans here, chapter 6, we see this in, as Paul dealt with this matter at length, as we know. Romans 6, 21 and 23, therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? Talking about their pre-salvation lifestyle, things under the old sin nature. When I think back to the kinds of things I did, the kind of person I was, still am, sorry. I just don't do a lot of those things anymore. Is it still within me to do it? Oh, absolutely. I am not fooled by that. Just because you've had some success spiritually, do not think that you're over the hump and done with it. Because it can raise its ugly head any old time. But when you look back, and for those of us who engaged in a lifestyle that was less than savory, let's say, that'll be the nice way I'll put it. I had sort of an unsavory lifestyle. Well, I look back at that and, yeah, I'm ashamed. Yeah, no, I don't think, oh yeah, that was great. I wish I could go back and do that all again. No, for the outcome, why? The outcome of those things is death. And the wages, verse 23, the wages of the old sin nature is death. That's what it pays. It pays the same thing every time. This is another axiomatic statement. It always pays off the same way. You're standing there and you're pulling, turkey, dead. You pull the slot. It never pays off in any other currency than death. That's it. So what do you win? Well, tell them what they won, Johnny. Temporal death. So you're out of fellowship. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he's talking again, and not a duration of life here, but a quality of life. What is the quality of life like when you're under temporal death? Do you like, in your better self, under your new man, do you like being out of fellowship and feeling like that? Because it's not pleasant. Well, I mean, some of you may know. I know it's not pleasant. I'll tell. It's not pleasant. So, also chapter 7, there in Romans, verses 9 through 11. And here, and of course, this is a passage that just sends the interpreter spinning. Oh my God, they don't even know what to do with this stuff. Romans was difficult enough, but after going through it, I realized I knew a hell of a lot more about it than they did. That became pretty evident. They want to say, I was alive once apart from the law. What are you talking about here? What does that even mean? I was alive. What sort of life is in view? Do you mean physically? Paul never lived one moment of his life apart from the law. He was born a Jew in a Jewish family. Paul was under the law his entire existence. So what is he talking about here? How was he alive at one time apart from the law? But when the commandment came, the sin nature became alive and I died. What he's talking about, alive apart from the law, is he's talking about I was walking along in fellowship. I was doing normally what a believer does. And then this law, he hears this commandment that antagonizes his sin nature. He hears this commandment, thou shalt not, whatever it is, lust. He picked lusting or coveting is the one he happened to pick. Which is a good one because it's such a broad thing. You could say, well, what were Paul's lusts? Oh, probably all of them. We don't have to be nice about it. He probably had them all. He claimed to be the worst sinner. But he says, so the commandment comes along and says, you shall not lust after your neighbor's wife, donkey, dog, whatever. His car, you know, whatever it is. And so the sin nature's antagonized now. The commandment came, i.e. showed up unannounced, so to speak. And the sin nature became alive and I died. Why? The commandment antagonized the sin nature. The sin nature reacted, committed a sin. And obviously not without Paul's go-ahead. He had to say yes. And then Paul, the believer, now suddenly he's out of fellowship. He's dead. But temporally dead. And this commandment, I find, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For the old sin nature, taking an opportunity through the commandment. Now this is the opportunistic nature of the old sin nature. It is very, very good at getting its way. And it's always ready to have its way. Through the commandment deceived me. How did the old sin nature deceive him? Well, it convinced him the same way the old sin nature deceives us all. It convinces us that this is the way to go in this particular case. Like today, momentarily, I was thinking to myself, get out of the car. That's the way to go. And I immediately thought, nope, don't do that. Don't. So I stopped. But immediately, it just doesn't take long. You know? And so it deceived me. The sin nature promises what? Happiness, joy, peace, whatever it promises you. Satisfaction. Do this and you'll be satisfied. But will you? Sadly, no. It's an illusion. It's a delusion. And the believer falls for it. We all do. And so this is just dealing with the reality of what we all have to face, that Paul faced it there. It deceived me and through it killed me. Now, is the problem with the law? No. Absolutely not. The problem's not with the law. What the law does is shows how sinful we are. Oh, goody, goody. That sounds fun. Let's see how bad we really are. No, that's hard to look at sometimes. That's why this deal of constantly looking into the mirror, the perfect law of liberty. You don't necessarily always like what you see, and you shouldn't. But you've got to be honest with yourself and say, I'm seeing something bad here, but I've got to deal with it. Or you can say, well, I see it's bad and it's horrible, but no, it'll be fine. And then just go on up. Like the person that walks up, they got dirt all over their face, they see it, well, I'll be all right. Would you go out in public looking like a mess? Most of us stop and think. Before we go out in public, you know, are my clothes clean, you know, and all that. Do I look fine? Well, two, it is also referred to as sleep, which emphasizes a state of insensibility and inactivity. Believers cannot produce divine good when they're out of fellowship and under the rulership of the old sin nature. Ephesians chapter 5. Here, using both metaphors in one deal, for this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, wake up and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So therefore, be careful how you walk." How are you ordering your life? What is your lifestyle? I can tell you what your lifestyle is. All I have to do is divide it up into segments of time. I can tell you what your priorities are by where you spend most of your time. And if your time is not spent doing the right thing, then your priorities are wrong. And the time people spend tells you everything about them. This is how you would evaluate something. If they come in, you know, when they have efficiency experts and they bring them into jobs, what do you think they evaluate? They evaluate time. That's what they look at. They don't get into personalities and why did you do this or that or any of those kinds of things. Did you know better? Blah, blah, blah. None of this. It's where did you spend your time? And that tells them everything they need to know. And the same thing's true in our lives. What's important to us, we can prioritize by the time we spend doing it. And so we want to spend as much time, as he says, making the most of our time. In verse 16, because the days are evil. But again, people establish lifestyles and then they're in them 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. And then guess what? It's permanent. It becomes a permanent lifestyle that's opposed to doctrine, frankly, in some cases. That's not really putting the truth first. And do not be drunk with wine, as he says in verse 18. For that is dissipation. That is a term for a waste of time. Again, I've had it taught. And for those of you who heard it and were there, you've known it too. I've heard it taught. You can get drunk, rebound, and you're back in fellowship and produce divine good while you're drunk. No, you can't. No, you can't. I don't see anything in the scripture that says that's the way to approach life. Now, are you back in fellowship? Sure. Well, what kind of divine good are you going to produce? Hopefully none that will require you to drive. Huh. Well, you're going to have to, whatever divine good you're going to produce, you're going to have to produce there at home. Unless you got a brain in your head and want to go out driving around drunk. That may be the last mistake you make. That could be the very last mistake you make. So it's a waste of time. It's a waste of your life. So no, you don't get fellowship, get back in fellowship, get drunk. I'm in fellowship, now I'm producing divine good. I'm redeeming the time. No, you're not. You're still wasting the time because you're drunk. And that is absolutely one of the worst bits of exegesis. Exegesis, no, that is not exegesis. That's not what the verse says at all. The verse is very straight about, first, it's a prohibition. Why would you prohibit something if it was not that big of a deal? And of course, some of them go too far with this, because I know the word dissipation happens to be asotia in the Greek. And it means literally, as MacArthur calls it, a hopeless and incurable sickness. Well, no, you don't have cancer just because you got drunk, you know. But you're wasting that time. Don't kid yourself. And why would people even teach stuff like this? What's the point of that? That's to me even more troubling, that you would teach this kind of stuff to believers. And of course, I was young. I was dumb. I bought into it. So, and I'd hear people say, well, getting drunk's not that bad a sin. You just have to rebound and then you're fine. And so it encouraged, frankly, violations of decorum and protocol. Because, oh, well, we just don't have to worry about it. You know? Well, you do. You kind of do. So there, Ephesians 5:14, also 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Here, in this context of Thessalonians, it's dealing more. When he talks to him, he's telling him, you are sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of darkness. So we have some sense of when the end is coming. That's really is substantially what the first 5 or 6 verses of this are all about. That he says, I don't have to instruct you with regard to various things regarding eschatology. especially about the day of the Lord. And that seemed to be a pretty big topic of conversation among churches during this time. And of course, nobody knew what to expect. You know, we're in a new dispensation now. They are. Some 30 years or so into it. I think Thessalonians was written pretty early, like early 50s, if I remember right. 51, 52 or somewhere in there. So they're not even, they're just not even 20 years into the church age yet. So they don't fully know or grasp what all is going to go on or what happens and all that. But they were interested in eschatology, and rightly so. And this comes, I'm sure, right out of the apostolic teaching. What were the apostles most interested in their last minutes with Jesus? What did they talk about? How can we be better believers? What should we be doing? Nope, is the kingdom coming now? Because we really want the kingdom right now. Now you do get this, don't you? Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. Because I want my place. Your right hand. Or your left. Either one's fine. But that's all they were interested in. Well, that carried over to some extent this, and you can understand this, there was a great messianic expectation at the time of the first advent. Even the Jews who didn't believe had this expectation among them. Just as here, even in the last days, people who are believers, many of them, have the sense that we're living at the end of history. They know this. But what are we, then again, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, they had the same issue on the front end. They were looking for the kingdom probably then and there. And there's nothing in Paul's writing. I mean, if you read Paul's writings carefully, it's pretty clear, certainly by 2 Timothy, he knew he wasn't going to be raptured. I don't think there's anything in Paul's writings that you can point to and say, well, Paul believed he was going to be raptured. There's nothing explicit in there like that. He knew the rapture was a reality. He understood the blessed hope, and he said it before believers. But to say that Paul expected to be raptured, well, I can't find any proof of that, really. He talks like times and epochs here in verse 1, that this is still some time down the road. This involves numerous periods of times, of strategic seasons to pass and all that. For you yourselves know full well, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, they are generally unbelievers out here. Peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are not sons, or for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And I want to just check something here and see if that happens to be loipos. It is. So the sleeping here is probably a reference in context to unbelievers. But are believers asleep eschatologically? Many of them are, yeah. Many of them don't know where they are in terms of history. Well, of course, you got a whole segment of believers out there that are amillennialists or postmillennialists, and they've got no clue about eschatology because they've got a fundamentally wrong concept going in. So let us be alert and let us be sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Here you have a statement of convention. This is the way the normal world works. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. That's typically the way. And that was why I see, if you remember in the book of Acts there, at the beginning when they're seeing all the disciples and they're all running around speaking in tongues and different languages and all of this, declaring the mighty works of God. What were the first thing they said? Well, these men are drunk. And Peter responds, and he's a little bit offended. He said, it's 9 a.m. the whole, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. No, drinking in the day was considered shameful. Mm-hmm. And now I hear it, I'll bet in every sitcom, I'll hear the term day drinking frequently. That this is being promoted subtly. I'm not saying they're out there saying get drunk every day. But, I hear, well, and sometimes it's always at the end of the joke. Well, how do you deal with it? Day drinking. That's how I handle my niche. No, see, this is viewed as a shameful thing that people don't drink during the day, typically speaking. They certainly don't get drunk during the day. Drunkenness in the daytime was so offensive even in the ancient world that people thought, well, that's just horrible. You just don't do that. Now, why we need the bars to open up at 10 in the morning, I'm not sure. I mean, don't get me wrong. It's not like I speak of, you know, from the moral high ground always. Oh, I've never gotten drunk, so I don't understand it. Oh, I have. But one of the things I just thought, well, if you get into a situation and a lifestyle where you've got to drink every day, and then it gets earlier and earlier and earlier in the day, and then you're sitting at the liquor store waiting for it to open, this is bad. This is real bad. And so, normally we would say, okay, well, this is the way people are. Well, we're supposed to be alert and sober, though. We're supposed to be on top of the game. Paul believed that believers should be. So, sleeping, whether they're unbelievers sleeping or they're believers out of fellowship who are maladjusted to eschatological realities. Either way, it's not good. They need to wake up as well. So, three, the believer is referred to as a prisoner of war, a POW, when the soul capitulates to the lust pattern and is taken captive by the sin nature. And, of course, that's the actual language used. Romans 7:23. And this is, again, stresses when you see these kinds of things. This stresses on and on and on throughout all of these things. The angelic conflict. You are in a fight for your life. You get one shot at this. Every minute, every day, that's all you get. Then you got the next minute, and the next minute, and the next day, and the next week, and the next month. And that's all you're going to get. You're not going to add to it. It's a one-shot ride. But I see here a different law or a different principle here in the members of my body, waging war against the operating principle of my mind and making me a prisoner by means of the operating principle of the old sin nature. And we call them laws simply because it does the same thing every time. You know, I can throw this pin into the air 100 times and I know what'll happen 100 times. It will fall to the ground. That'll happen 100 times. And so gravity is a law. No, I mean, I hear it is anyway. But there's this law. You have laws of physics. You have laws of chemistry. Aren't we glad that, you know, my God. If you can imagine that we're throwing out laws, you know, do we have to throw out all the laws since we're throwing out gravity? Do you really want them to throw out chemistry when you visit your doctor or your pharmacist? I'll bet not. I'll bet you money that you better know the difference between sodium hydroxide and sodium chloride. Well, the pharmacist didn't, so that's okay. Really? You know the difference between sodium hydroxide and sodium chloride, right? One of them is an acid and will kill you, and one of them is table salt. There you go. Well, you better know that. So chemical laws, they always work the same. Physical laws, they always work the same. And the same thing here in a spiritual sense, this always works the same way. That's why it's called a law or an operating principle. Because it wages war. First, you have the whole principle there. It wages war and it makes me a prisoner. And how does it make the real you a prisoner? You come under the sin nature, you obey it, boom, you're its slave from that point forward. Till you change that. Now the good thing is, of course, you got the key. Well, the old sin nature locked me up. But you've got the key. Yeah, but I don't think I want to use it. You don't want to rebound. I've been there. You've been there, I'm sure. But the fact is, we've got the key to get out. We don't have to stay in this condition. Also, 2 Timothy 2:26. And this deals with the part of the function of the pastor is you try not to be quarrelsome. We're not here to argue over things, and certainly not non-essentials. To argue over non-essentials is just such a waste of your time. And we have mandates not to do that. We studied Romans 14. Paul's very clear in there. No judging and no looking down with disdain at people. Either one. Both are wrong. So you don't want to be quarrelsome. You don't want to really argue about stuff. I mean, if you have to argue for the truth, that's a different deal. We recognize as there's quarrels that are legit because they're doctrinal quarrels. And I've been in several of those. But there's other quarrels that are just a waste of time. Don't bother. Just let it go. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. I work on that one. That one's not the easiest one. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, a change of mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they have come, and that they may come to their senses. And he's writing about believers here, not unbelievers. These are believers that are in this state. And that they may come to their senses. See, an unbeliever can't come to his senses. He doesn't have any sense. I mean, he's a child of the devil, and he doesn't care at that level. And escape from the snare of the devil. By the way, the devil's not running around trapping his own kids. He doesn't have to do that. Hey, I'm in the snare of the devil. No, you're not. You're an unbeliever. You're just his child. He doesn't have to deal with you in that sense. He doesn't have to come after you. From the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him in order to do his will. And this is where many believers end up, because they won't deal with this. And if they run too long with the sin nature, of course, this just makes it easier on Satan and the demons. Certainly, you know, they're smart enough to watch our behavior to see, okay, well, where's their area of strength, weakness? You know, where's the best place to attack them? It didn't take Satan long with Adam and Eve, I don't think, to figure out the plan of attack. And I think given what we know of demons, number one, they're ancient. We don't know how old they are. They're older than 6,000 years, we know that. They've been around that long, longer, I'm sure. We just don't know how much longer. But let's just pick a figure. Let's say they've been around 10,000 years. But they've been around certainly since man took possession of the planet. And if you think they haven't studied the human race and don't know everything about it by now, they pretty much, I would think, know everything. They've seen it all probably a dozen times, hundreds, thousands of times. Human nature's doing the same thing human natures have always done. Both good and bad. So again, the believer is referred to as a prisoner of war when the soul capitulates to the lust pattern and is taken captive by the sin nature. Our time is gone, so we'll stop there tonight and continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.